All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Proverbs chapter 3. So we are in the fifth week of our series here, going through the book of Proverbs on a search for wisdom. And at this point in the series, it starts getting a little repetitive, right? You might feel like that already. You might feel like it's been repetitive for a few weeks now. But reading through the first nine chapters of Proverbs can sometimes feel like you're just reading the same thing over and over again, right? Wisdom is good. Go get wisdom. Wisdom is good. Go get wisdom. Over and over again. And when that happens, when you feel like you're reading the same thing over and over, it's easy to zone out, feeling like we already know this, like there's nothing here for us. And our brains have this way of filtering content. And one of the things that our brains do is they turn off whenever it feels like the information that we're hearing is something that we already know, something that is redundant. At least my brain works this way. I find sometimes when I'm reading something, I'm like, yeah. And then I'm like five pages and I'm like, what did I even read? My brain is reading the words, but it's basically going, I don't need this. I don't need this. And so when I read straight through Proverbs earlier in my life, I would find that I wasn't really paying much attention because I didn't really feel like sort of chapters 3 through 9 had much new information to offer. Now, this changed for me when I realized that this was purposed. What I mean by that is back in the second sermon of this series, Andrew did a little bit of a talk on Hebrew poetry. Really exciting topic. Actually, if you read commentaries, you would think that it's more exciting than it is, because those guys spend a lot of time talking about poetry. But one of the aspects that Andrew was talking about is what's called parallelism. And simply put, parallelism is where the words of two or more lines of text are directly related in some way. So there's a relationship sort of between this line and this line, and there's kind of a lot of different relationships. They can be synthetic or antithetic or climactic or eclectic or emphatic, but the most common form of what's called of parallelism is what's called synonymous parallelism. Man, yeah. Okay. This is where two lines say the same thing or a similar thing, but in a slightly different way to bring clarity or detail to the idea being discussed. I'll give you an example that we've already read as we've gone through Proverbs. Proverbs 1:20 says, "Wisdom cries aloud in the street, in the market she raises her voice." Right? And so in one sense, it's saying a similar thing. We have wisdom declaring itself to people. But in one, the metaphor is more like a town crier, who is the person with the information kind of crying out and screaming it to everyone. In the second, it's kind of a person within the crowd discussing these things in the marketplace. And so we're getting two views of the same thing. Now, as I step back and look at the first nine chapters of Proverbs, I started to see that they actually relate in a similar way. That is to say, in a lot of books of the Bible, the author moves from one topic to another, and so you sort of are just kind of moving on to something new every chapter. In Proverbs, we keep circling the same idea. We keep going around and around on this idea of wisdom. And so it's as if like sort of the author picked up this rare jewel and is describing it. And as he turns it, he goes, oh, there's something new. And then turns it over, oh, there's a new view. And is describing this one thing, but from all of these different perspectives. And so as he does this, every single chapter has some similarities. There are these overlapping characteristics. But there's also these nuanced differences that help to build out and grow our understanding of what it looks like to find and apply wisdom in this life. Now, all of this is to simply say, don't get lost in the repetition. Don't let that part of your brain shut off that's like, didn't he talk about this last week? Probably. Right? Instead, add a few new details every week so that by the time we're done with the book of Proverbs, you have this full idea of what it means to be a wise person. So chapter 1 was really all about what is wisdom, get wisdom. The second chapter showed us a little bit of how to do that. It said it's the long process of trusting God enough to change ourselves to match his ideal. And then the second part of chapter 2 that we looked at last week, the author came back to this idea of wisdom as protection. It said you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. And so we talked a little bit about how living for wisdom and making character the goal keeps you from sinful desire. That is to say, if a person is aligning themselves with God's glory, then all of those things that are against God's glory, all those things that are offered to us in the world, will not be as much of a temptation because they are working against what you ultimately want. And so through this, God keeps us from the destructive effects of living in conflict with creation. In love, he guides us away from the pain we would otherwise inflict on ourselves. And so the main purpose of all the do nots in the Bible are not to prevent us from experiencing life. God is not just like a killjoy who's like, don't have fun. No, they're to free us to live a life that isn't burdened. And so this is what we're going to discuss today. The life of freedom that is offered to us through God's wisdom. The benefits that are available to us simply by living for God. So with that, let's get into it. Proverbs chapter 3, we're going to be starting in verse 1. It says this. It says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, so that you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man." And so once again, we see we have a father speaking to a son, making the promise that learning the wisdom of God and putting it into practice will lead to a long life full of peace. And in the second stanza, the connection is made between sort of faithfulness and steadfastness, right? Continually doing this, this will lead to good success in the sight of God and man. Now, I've tried to make it clear throughout this series that this isn't the straight line that we want it to be. Right, it isn't that God or the world owes you something because you've done good and you will receive back what you put into this world. Right, that's called karma. That is not Christianity. And so we shouldn't live wisely because it gives us the tools to control our experience of the world. We should live in line with God's way because it provides the best opportunity for good results. It will allow God to work through us in his world. Now, as it is to fall into this simplistic idea of sort of prosperity gospel, that doing good will always return good results, I actually think that we are more susceptible to the other error. And that is beginning to feel like it just doesn't matter. Now, I addressed this a little bit last week, but there's a cynicism that I found among Christians about whether or not God's wisdom is actually wise. Now, few people will say that, especially in church, right? Don't say that. But when it comes to actually making decisions and living life and choosing which direction that you're going to go, many people in the church trust something other than God's good plan. And from what I can tell, it's not based on whether or not they know what is right. It comes from the fact that people doubt whether God's declaration has the wisdom to actually guide us through this life. Now, I'm not sure if this stems from believing that our problems have sort of evolved beyond what the Bible speaks to, or if it comes from the fact that we're continually bombarded with these stories of Christians not acting like Christians, or the fact that the psychological elites have drifted towards sort of a progressive understanding of morality. But what I do know is somewhere along the line, Christians have lost confidence in God's wisdom. And because of this, it seems like when people come to their Bibles, they start with a cynical lens and spend their time sort of building the caveats and the loopholes. They start with the yeah buts, coming with all sorts of reasons why not to follow what God says. And it seems that disproving the Bible has become more common than listening to what it says in the church. And so my fear is not that Christians are trying and failing to live up to God's ideal. We're sinners. That's what we're going to do. My fear is that many Christians aren't even trying. God's ideal isn't even on the radar. And because of this, I see sort of the church, not just our church, but the larger church, sort of settling into two opposing camps. Those who see everything as very simplistic and black and white and do this and everything will turn out great. And those who are sort of embarrassed by God's commands. And the truth is, there's a lot of area between fundamentalism and deconstruction. There's an alternative to choosing one of these two sides. And I'd argue that the alternative is not actually an alternative at all. It's how God designed things to be. And it looks like this. Faith in God's good is not so much being able to see how it will all work together. The Christian life instead is entering into God's way of seeing and understanding the world and allowing that to shape you as his morality proves itself over and over again. So it's not that we get to understand how everything works out. It's that we build up a trust in God that he knows how it's going to work out. Now, I gave an example of what living this way looks like last week, and I'm going to go back to it, about how we relate to our enemies. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And I connected this last week with how it both creates the environment for healing in the relationship, if that's even possible, but also, when you do this, it frees you from the weight of anger and resentment that builds up if you just hold on to these things within yourself. And so if we approach all of this from God's worldview, this is both the proper response to the gospel. We should forgive because we've been forgiven. But also, this is going to bring about the best possible results for us and for others. Now, from outside of a God-centered approach, encouraging people to love those who persecute them is a non-starter, right? If you are not a Christian, asking people to love and pray for their abuser is not going to go well. If I give this counsel to someone who comes into my office, if they are not coming from the perspective of understanding the gospel, I am going to be accused of putting the weight of responsibility on the victim. I would be scolded. They are not the one who needs to change. It's the person doing it who needs to change. Now, to be fair, the Bible also addresses the abuser. But it doesn't actually let the person being abused off the hook. Because God's way is seeking healing, not just justice. And so the general consensus from those outside of the Bible is, owe nothing to toxic people. If someone is a bad person, cut them out of your life and wish the worst on them. Right? The idea of loving them is absurd. I mean, I think sometimes we need to realize how insane the Bible sounds outside of the Christian worldview. And so in this, we see a clear delineation between what God commands of his people and what the wisdom of the world says. But what we see is, with God's way, you have a path towards reconciliation. You actually have a freedom for the person who has been abused. They don't have to hold on to that hurt and allow it to control them for the rest of their lives. Worldly wisdom keeps your control intact. You still are the one who gets to kind of control the situation. But it prevents healing from being possible and the burden will never be lifted. And so God's way ends in peace and good favor, as this section promises, while following human reasoning will leave you with a trail of people that you have dismissed from your life, and a sense of hurt and disillusionment that comes from holding on to anger. Now, why do I bring all of this back up again? Well, because I think far too few are choosing God's way in this. And I think we put way too much hope in human reasoning. We tend to trust experts and doubt God. Now, the Bible has warned us about this all over the place, right? Proverbs 16:25, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Now, that isn't telling us that earthly wisdom is altogether evil, simply that it puts us on a path that leads to death. It's not going to turn out well. It charts a course for us that does not lead to favor and peace. It leads to conflict and destruction. And it does this because it simply doesn't see the whole picture. Human beings study things in isolation. I remember having this realization. The whole scientific method, which is brilliant, it's great for studying created environment, but it's a terrible way to understand how people interact. Because the way the scientific method works, you have to have one variable and many constants. That's the only way it works. But that's not the way life works. When you're interacting with people, when you're living your life, the majority of what you're dealing with are variables. And so a lot of the conclusions that we come to are wrong because they assume constants where they don't exist. And every part working together creates all of these secondary consequences that human reasoning often doesn't even consider. And so the difference between God's wisdom and human wisdom is that God has already considered all of the variables. And so when you pray for those who persecute you, it isn't primarily about what your enemy deserves. And if you read it through that lens, you'll get very angry. No, what God is giving us here is he's going to use these things to mature and build us up. That is, in the act of obeying what he has commanded, he will free us from the power that abusive person otherwise has over us. And so while the command is to love and pray, the outcome is actually what God does in and through you as you obey. God is working on multiple levels then at the same time. Now, if you've been here for any length of time, you know I'm not one to pit intellectuals against God or God against science, because I'd rather show you where the overlaps are. I would rather show you where the wisdom of the world is actually discovering the things of God and coming to proper conclusions. But I also think we need to recognize that ever since the Enlightenment, human beings have given far too much credit to the wisdom of the day. We too easily believe the newest idea that is being accepted without actually asking if it will lead to peace and life or whether this is a course to death. We trust the next human invention will solve all of the problems that the previous human invention created. So the issue at the heart of all of this is, who do you trust as your source of wisdom? What wisdom is actually wise? Now, I mentioned post-enlightenment, but in reality, this is not a new problem. It's been around ever since human beings have been around. As a matter of fact, Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians. Right, very well-known verse. He says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And so if we were going to simply put human terms on this, we would say Greeks want reason and Jews want proof. In other words, they come to God on very earthly terms saying, go ahead, God, prove it to me. And when you do this, the gospel of Jesus Christ will not conform itself to your human reasoning. It will either become a stumbling block to reason or folly to those who seek proof. And if you keep your feet firmly planted on earthly wisdom, the truth of God will remain confusing at best or absolutely offensive at worst. But what Paul says is this same set of facts, this same wisdom, this same truth becomes power to those who are called. Right? So the difference in how you hear the gospel comes from, and this is what it says, it says, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." How we hear the gospel and how we hear God's wisdom comes from what we believe about that statement. Do we believe that God's truth is greater than anything this world has to offer us? Or don't we? Now, to be clear, Paul is talking here about the cross. He is saying that what has been deemed foolish and weak by earthly standard is actually God's message of hope for the world. Right? The hope that we have is that our sin and the debt that we have towards God has been paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. He has atoned for all of our sin. And so our foolishness and our limitations and all that we have done wrong have been reversed by Jesus. The cross is the assurance that we have a Savior. And having a Savior frees us from this need to kind of save ourselves. I'd say this is the first and greatest aspect of freedom. Our identity is secure in Jesus Christ. That means our standing with God does not rise and fall with our performance. It is rooted in what Jesus has already done. Now, with this identity, we also get wisdom. When we unite ourselves to Christ, we unite with him fully. This means taking on his view of the world, accepting what he says is true. I think this is described beautifully for us in Galatians 2:20. This is a great verse to memorize if you only memorize a few verses. This is a good one. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So the whole life is transformed from one that is lived primarily by our own strength and wisdom for our own ends into one that is now for the glory of God by his wisdom. And the way that he tells us that his people to live becomes the basis for how we now understand the world to function. Right, this is what it means when it says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So the second aspect of freedom that we get here is that we are freed from the burden of having to figure everything out. We no longer have to put all the pieces together. We don't have to make sense of the world on our own. We no longer have to chase wisdom and feel like we're not smart enough. We no longer have to talk to people and go, they're smarter than me, so maybe I should listen to what they're saying. No, we have the truth. The wisdom of God revealed in his word is like a spring in the desert for those who are parched, right? Where we are all of a sudden like, that's everything that we need right now. It is right there. It is offered to us. All we need to do is put it into practice. And so our time and our effort does not need to be about finding wisdom, but figuring out how to align our lives with the wisdom that God has already given to us. The text here shows us how to do that. What does it mean that we, instead of going to find the answers, try to apply the answers that have already been given? Here's what it says in verse 5. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. So the father here encourages his son to trust in the Lord and to turn away from evil. And the promise is that in doing that, God will make straight paths for your feet and bring healing and refreshment to your life. Trusting him will free you from a lot of the painful consequences of this life. Now this is tying protection and freedom together. The idea here is that sin not only causes destruction and pain, but that destruction and pain puts this huge burden on people's shoulders that they have to carry around with them all the time. I spend a lot of my time talking to people who are in painful and difficult situations. And sometimes the mess that they have created in their life is overwhelming. People sometimes lay out all the holes they have dug for themselves, and so I'll have these conversations where someone lays out addictions and strained relationships and divorce and having to put together parenting plans and all their court dates and DOC payments and just all the stuff they got going on. And they'll lay all this out for me, and they'll be like, okay, so what would you do? And I'm like, honestly, I haven't thought about any of this stuff. You know what I would do? I wouldn't get myself into that problem in the first place. And I don't say that as some sort of like looking down on someone, but just like, I don't know what to do once you put that on your shoulders, because a lot of these problems are going to be decades getting out from underneath, if you can get out from underneath of them at all. The burden of these past sins are going to be something that you have to carry with you for the rest of your life. You can't just wish them away. And so the best course of action is honestly to not take on all of this weight in the first place. Now, before I move on, we have a God who is a healing God. We have a God who is a restoring God. If you are under those burdens, it's not that, oh, you have no hope. No, he will work in you to help you move through those things. But it's so much easier if you don't get yourself underneath them in the first place. And so God making straight paths for our feet means keeping us from the accumulation of sinful burdens that come from leaning on our own understanding. There is an amazing freedom to not having your life bogged down by all of these peripheral issues. And I'll be honest, a kid growing up in the church for a long time, I had no idea what a gift this was. As a kid, I was raised with a Christian worldview. My parents instilled all the guardrails that the Bible tells them to put in. They weren't perfect, but did a pretty good job. But at that time in my life, they just seemed like rules. You know, those kids had rules, they had rules, we had rules. Now, I was willing to follow most of them, partially because I'm kind of a performance-based kid, but also because it had been taught to me as part of this larger worldview, and it was the right way to respond to the gospel. So because I loved God, if this is what God says, that's what I'm going to do. That's how it was shown to me. This was an act of worship. Now, down the road, I actually began to see how I had been protected from so much of what my friends were dealing with. Right? So as I go on in life, all of a sudden I'm talking to friends, I'm like, oh man, you're dealing with what? What's going on in your life? Oh man, I've never even thought about these things. They had all these difficulties in their life that came from following their own wisdom or the wisdom of the world rather than the wisdom of God. More than that, I saw that the more I realized the freedom from sinful consequences in my life, sorry, let me just rephrase that entire thing. As I saw that, I realized more and more, I put the inflection on the wrong thing. I realized that this was a gift from God through my parents, right? That as parents, we have the opportunity to actually give our kids a path forward that frees them from potential problems down the road. And so I want to encourage all the parents here, this is one of the best things that you can do for your children. In our culture, teaching kids to be free thinkers is put out there as the greatest job of parenting that you can do. Right? You don't tell your kids what is right and wrong. You allow them to find that on their own. But in so much of my life, what I have found is I talk to these great free-thinking people whose lives are anything but free. They've been taught to be wise on their own, and yet that wisdom has not manifested itself in a life that is refreshing in any way, shape, or form. And so one of the best things that you can do for your kids is to teach them, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. It's one of the best and most freeing things that you can give to your children. Now, this doesn't mean don't think. It means that thinking begins with what God says to be true and then works its way out from there. Help your kids to see that what God says is true is true. Help put the guardrails in place that God has given us to put in place. Now let me add an additional thing. Don't make it a straitjacket. There is a ton of freedom within the guardrails that God has set. I heard one pastor say it this way, I thought this was brilliant. God planted a garden of yes with one tree of no. Our ratios need to be somewhere close. You don't have to add a whole bunch of additional rules and pretend that they're in the Bible. Give your kids what God has given us to give your kids, and then allow that to work out through their lives. Allow them to come to the same conclusions that I have of going, thank goodness my parents were willing to say no to things, were willing to put lines in certain places. I didn't even know what I was receiving at the time, but now I am so thankful. Teach your kids that God's wisdom will produce a life that provides guidance and flexibility in the right places, that gives fertile ground for a life of true freedom. Because freedom is not about being able to do whatever you want. That's not freedom. Doing whatever you want leads you to be controlled by something. No matter what life you choose, you will be limited and impacted by something. Real freedom is finding the right order and boundaries to submit to. I love the way that Pastor Tim Keller put this in his book, Reason for God. He said, in many areas of life, freedom is not so much the absence of restrictions as finding the right ones. The liberating restrictions, those that fit with the reality of our nature in the world and produce greater power and scope for our abilities and a deeper joy and fulfillment. Instead of insisting on freedom to create spiritual reality, shouldn't we be seeking to discover it and disciplining ourselves to live according to it? In other words, we can go and find the wisdom that God has given us. We can find the proper restrictions. And freedom is having the right restrictions that leave the space for growth, rules that meet who we truly are and call us to something beyond ourselves. This is exactly what God's wisdom does for us. In the last part of the chapter here, we see the father calling his son to discipline, calling him to actually choose to put some restrictions on his life and to see discipline not as a burden but as the work necessary to experience true freedom. This is what he says, verse 9. He says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all you produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights." So the father begins here by laying out a specific discipline for his son, and then he calls him to sort of look out positively on all of the discipline that God gives. And the specific discipline that he chooses to focus on here is the issue of giving back to God, honoring the Lord with your wealth. And there's a few specific principles here. The first one is simply that giving is an act of honoring God. It's not buying something from him. It's not appeasing him. It's not somehow to get something in return. It is first and foremost an act of worship and honor. Second thing it says is it should be given from your first fruits, which is the best of your harvest. This is today, the way we would teach this is that you don't decide sort of what you need and then go, what do I have left over? Sure, God can have that. You decide what is right to give to God, and then you figure out how to live off the rest. And what the discipline of giving then does is it changes the way that we view money and possessions. It shapes contentment, and it deepens your love and appreciation for God. All of this is being done in you as you choose to give to God, to honor him with your wealth. But the secondary effect, this is the one you don't see coming, is that when you recognize that all you have is a gift from God, your work ethic changes. Because no longer are you working primarily for money, it's because your idea of money has changed. Your work is to honor God, whatever that work is. And working as an act of worship produces a different quality. And I would say you don't have to take my word for it. History has proven this out. We actually even have a term in our vocabulary, Protestant work ethic. You know that comes from the people who were in this country who, for some reason, worked really hard. And while sociologists like to argue about this, especially in trying to undermine any connection between faith and work, this came for a reason. It was coined for something. There was something different about those whose work was motivated by God compared to those whose work was not. But my point is this. This is discipline. One of the restrictions on us that God presents in the Bible. And a lot of people choose not to engage it. Talk to a lot of people who are like trying to talk their way out of it, trying to figure out why God doesn't actually care about money. There are all sorts of reasons not to come to him and give him what is his. But when people make all these arguments, I've come to the point where I don't argue with them anymore. I just go, you're missing out. God didn't give this to us to punish us. God gave us this restriction because it's good for us. He gave us this means of discipline because it benefits us. The promise of God is that he will give us freedom through our participation in his way. It will accomplish his purposes, whether we understand what those purposes are or not. Right? Proverbs 16:9 says, "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." I used to always think of that in regards to like Jonah. Like if you try to go this way, God will always, you know, make you go where you... But this is not just about God working against our plans, but that even in the plans that we know that we're making, God will use them in ways that we do not see. He's going to do more in and through us than what we could imagine. Now, this is the challenge to us from an earthly perspective. It doesn't always feel like obedience to God equals freedom. I'll give you an example with the specific discipline here. I'm not sure if you've ever had that moment. When you're looking at your giving statement at the end of the year or the beginning of the next year and thinking, wow, there's a lot of things we could have done with that money this year. Now, in some ways, I think it's cruel for the church to give out the tax records. We do it for a reason. But sort of when you're giving regularly, you're giving a little bit, a little bit, a little bit, a little bit. All of a sudden, to see kind of the number, it's like, whoa. And sort of the pain of that discipline can be felt. You have that moment where you go, was this the right decision? It hurts. It's at this point that we need to be reminded of why we do this. What is the point of obedience? What is the point of discipline? What is the point of sacrifice when it is in line with what God has said? This is not primarily a financial decision. It's an act of discipline that we trust God will use for our good. Now, notice, when I use the term discipline here, I'm not just talking about punishment or bad things happening. Discipline is all of the ways in which God shapes and conforms us. I always remind people of that because when we start talking about church discipline, we also want you to know that the discipline that your pastors have towards you is not only the final step of excommunication for those people who are unrepentant, it also includes all of the stuff along the way, the encouragement and the exhortation and the correction, the preaching. These are all part of the discipline that God provides through us. And so God is engaged in all of this throughout our life. He is shaping us through difficult discipline things, but also through the good things that we experience. But what all of this should do is bring us great joy. Joy that the Creator of the world loves us enough to guide our lives. And we know He cares because He disciplines us. That's what it says here. Now, we're going to get much more in-depth about the issue of discipline in a couple of weeks. But now it's important for us to just see that God is actively working in our lives toward freedom, and this is a continuous proof of His love for us. As it says, the Lord reproves those whom He loves as a father, the son in whom He delights. And if we see that, and if we accept what is being said here, it means God's law and restrictions act as an extension of His love towards us and a means for us to find true freedom. Our relationship to God is not just one of passing information. He's not just giving us truth and going, see how you do with that. He is actively at work in our lives through His wisdom. He has brought us into His family, in which we have direct access to our God through Jesus Christ. And so wisdom is not just a set of rules. It's an outflowing of God's goodness, which we have been given direct access to. And so every week we come here to be reminded of God's love for us, because when we start putting our own reasoning into it, which we do a lot of the time, we start to forget, we start to drift, we start to think, I don't know, maybe God's way isn't the best. And so we come here to remember His love, and that this is the starting point for our understanding of the wisdom that He gives. And every week when we come here, we take communion. And in this, we are admitting our need for a Savior. We are celebrating that we receive and that we belong to Him. So as you come to the table today, come celebrating the fact that God loves you enough to rescue you from death, to reveal His wisdom to you, to conform your life through discipline. And as you come to Him, ask Him to correct the places where you are not following, so that He can show His love to you by bringing you into alignment with His righteousness. Ask Him how you can find freedom in this life. And He promises He will show. Let's pray.